It doesn't seem like that long ago that Mark and I, under the leadership of the elders, were thinking about what we would preach on in 2017, thinking about this idea of being transformed. And it's hard to believe that here we are on the last service where we're thinking about the fourth of those six primary points of emphasis this year. We thought about devotion and worship and family. And I must confess that when we were thinking about preaching for a few weeks, I guess about 10 weeks on fellowship, that I did not really know how that would bless my own personal life. In reflecting on, really in depth from the Word of God as a congregation, how blessed we are to be a part of the people of God. And I just want to thank you for the realization over the last several weeks of something that I know intellectually we've known for a long time, but perhaps being reminded of these principles has been helpful in some way. And as we move on towards service and outreach, I think foundational to all of the other aspects of what it means to be a child of God is the realization that God's done something special and offering us an opportunity to be saved and be added to a church, offering us an opportunity to bear the fruit of the Spirit, anticipating something more. And if we're not careful when we think about fellowship, we might only look back in consideration of what God has done. We might only look at the realization of fellowship in the present and think about the blessing it is to be a child of God. But tonight, I want to think about something that's a bit unusual with regard to fellowship, the future orientation of what it means to be a child of God. And I want to go to a passage that, at first glance, might be a strange place in our minds for us to spend some time together in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Frankly, this is a passage that's often misunderstood. And if we're not careful, we'll get caught up in some of the terms and the expressions used in Revelation 21, and we might lose sight of the forest for the trees, so to speak. We might get caught up in some of the language and fail to see what heaven is really all about. I love singing about heaven and thinking about heaven and longing for heaven, but if we're not careful, we get, again, caught up in the language John uses about pearly gates and streets of gold and fail to see that the greatest blessing of being in heaven is being in full, perfect fellowship with God, surrounded by His people who've been redeemed through the ages. You get those glimpses of glory in Revelation 5:9 or in Revelation 7 of Christians from all nations who've been redeemed, who died at various times and in various ways, but because of that common faith, they've been drawn near to the throne of God, and that reward has been realized in full. And so if you've got a Bible, let's turn to Revelation 21. We're going to spend time, especially in the first four verses of that chapter, walking through the text, thinking about what's said. And here's really the point that I hope we'll drive home as we look at this text. I think this is the primary meaning of what's being communicated in the first four verses of Revelation chapter 21. Heaven will be a place where full fellowship with God is perfectly restored. Now, I want to clarify what I mean by that, and I don't know if you're a visual learner. I'm a visual learner, and I was trying to think and preparing for this lesson how we might visualize, how we might explain what it is that we're trying to say when we say fellowship restored. After all, as Christians, we're in fellowship with God. That's the language of 1 John 1, verses 6 through 8, and that realization that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. We're living in fellowship with God. But we're also living in a context of a world that lacks, at times, integrity and full disclosure. And even though Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that we can always apply the fruit test to know who's truly a child of God, we can sometimes be fooled. We can sometimes be deceived. We sometimes fail and fall short of the glory of God. And so if you think about the Bible big picture, this is a visual way of demonstrating what I'm suggesting fellowship restored looks like. In the very beginning, if you go back to those first couple of chapters from the Word of God that we've spent a lot of time in over the last few weeks thinking about a fellowship that God designed, isn't it refreshing to see how God creates men and women in His own image? How He commissions humanity with a task as the crown of creation? How He blesses Adam and Eve in that garden in Genesis 2, verse 9, supplying their every need, providing for them the tree of life. Apparently, according to what we see after the sin, of Adam and Eve, when God's walking in the garden in the cool of the day and he asks where Adam and Eve are, that was apparently a customary practice for God to walk in the garden with humanity, to commune with humanity, to share with Adam and Eve in fellowship. And even God's recognition of Adam's work, God's recognition of Adam's loneliness, how he takes Adam's rib and fashions woman and gives them that beautiful description in Genesis 2, 18 through 24 of what that man and that woman were to do in weaving a life together to the glory of God. How not only were they to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but they were to complement one another in a relationship that God designed. But we see how sin interrupts that fellowship, and that downward turn of the line is meant to indicate a fall, meant to indicate the choice to sin, and how because of sin, fellowship is disrupted. You see that realization in Genesis 3, really the whole chapter, how not only do you see the eventual expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and the consequences that follow, but you see the way that impacts their family. How in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Cain kills his innocent brother Abel out of jealousy. How in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, God sees that the thought and intent of humanity was evil continually and regretted having made man. You see the way that sin impacts fellowship. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1, verse 5. And as a result of our choice, our willful decision, either by commission or omission, to sin against God, we see fellowship interrupted. But notice how soon, really you could even go back to the promise of Genesis 3, the idea that Satan would bruise the descendant of Eve's heel, but he would bruise his head, and that imagery that gives us hope already that the Christ would come. There's messianic language there. But even in God's interaction with Noah, when he makes a covenant with Noah after the flood, God's gracious choice to preserve Noah and seven others on the ark, God's language to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that from him many nations would arise and be blessed. Why? Not only because of Abram's faithfulness, but because of God's decision to restore fellowship, God's desire to commune with his people. And really, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, isn't that the story we see? God pursuing man, humanity's decision to rebel, God's grace, his decision to preserve a remnant, his desire to be glorified in the activities of humanity. And from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 to that heavenly garden in Revelation 22, the story of Scripture is a story of redemption, how Jesus is the key who brings us back into fellowship with God. And so while that fellowship has been restored, if you're a Christian, you're in right standing with God, there's something even greater to come. There's something even greater to be realized. And not only is this a picture of really the whole message of Scripture, it's also a description of our story. Think about your life as an individual. I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that you were born in innocence. We've celebrated some births recently of precious little boys and girls who are innocent and pure and precious in the sight of God. Remember how David reacted on the tragic circumstance of the death of that little boy due to his sin with Bathsheba? Very different from his reaction when Absalom or Adonijah were killed as adults in rebellion against their father and their heavenly father. Remember what David said in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, when he says, "I will go to him." Remember what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, when he gathers those children close to himself, and he describes how if you want to see the kingdom of God at work in this world, look at these children. Consider their attitudes and perspectives and sentiment. Look at their faith. Look at their example. There's innocence from the very beginning, but something changed. We reached a condition of accountability. We understood what sin was, and we recognized our own sin. And because of that, we see the impact. Even though Isaiah, in the larger context of Isaiah 59, is describing the apostasy of a nation, he describes very clearly in Isaiah 59, verse 2, the reality that sin brings separation from God. Our sin brings separation and disrupts fellowship. And as a result of that, when we read in Romans 3, 23, that are all who are of an accountable condition. I mean, that's not what Paul says. He just says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, suggesting that every human being who's accountable who's reached that condition either because of mental development or age development, they are now accountable. They're culpable for their sin. But isn't it wonderful to read Scripture, to consider the message of Paul in a passage like 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, that whether he's at home or absent, whether he's in the body or with the Lord, fellowship is his desire. Fellowship is his goal. And Paul could say that because God had taken the initiative to restore fellowship. That's Paul's desire. That's what John describes in the passage we've already alluded to in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. So even though if you're a Christian, you recognize tonight that you are in right standing with God, praise be to God for that assurance, that blessed assurance. There's something even greater coming. There's a reality that has no hypocrisy. There's a reality that has no division. There's no prayer list in heaven. There's no need for church discipline in heaven. There's the ultimate walk with God that we had in Eden that's going to be restored again. That's what God's promised. And I think when John, by inspiration, is describing the reality of heaven, even though sometimes we read Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and we get caught up in the earthly, physical, worldly description of heaven, and we get excited about pavement. If you think the gold pavement's something, wait till you see what restored full fellowship with God looks like. That's what John's describing. If you've got that Bible open, let's read this passage together and we'll make some applications. John, by the way, this is between two descriptions of hell. At the end of Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, there's a judgment scene and a description of destruction. The lake of fire, that's the last expression used in chapter 20. And then you go to the most famous verse in Revelation 21. We've often sung a silly song about liars burning in the lake of fire. I'm not sure that's a funny song. But in Revelation 21, verse 8, you again see a description of that lake of fire. And in between, sort of sandwiched between these two pictures of hell, you get a beautiful description of what restored fellowship in the presence of God looks like. John writes, "Then I saw," Revelation 21, verse 1, "a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now that's usually where we stop reading. And we want to talk about this new heaven, new earth, this new Jerusalem. What's the sea doing there? But notice as he continues describing this reality, someone speaks, verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" And as you continue reading the next couple of verses, verses 6 and 7, there's no doubt the authority with which this statement is made. Because he says to John, "It's finished. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my child." What a blessing it is to be a follower of our Lord Jesus, to anticipate something more. And what I'd like for us to do is just take a few minutes to look at the specific language used in this passage that ultimately all points to the greatness of our God. First, consider with me, if you will, this vision of the new heaven and new earth. This is an expression that's used a few other times in Scripture. And what's interesting is the new heaven and new earth reality is describing something that God created in continuity with His creation, but that is different from this creation. When John uses the word new, he's probably echoing the language of the prophet Isaiah. We've already made reference tonight to Isaiah 59, but if you go a few chapters forward in that wonderful book of Isaiah, specifically to chapters 65 and 66, as Isaiah talks about this reality of a new heaven and new earth, he highlights the fact that God is the maker. Isaiah 65, verse 17, God says, "I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind." And one chapter later, in Isaiah 66, verse 22, God again highlights the fact that this new reality, this new heaven and new earth, is far better than anything we've ever seen. And if you look at those references in Psalms and Acts, even elsewhere in Revelation, every time this language is used, it's a way of comprehensively describing God's creation. Now the question here is, what's being described? What does John have in mind? What does the Spirit of God, as he inspires John to write these words, have in mind? I would note that one of the unusual things about this particular reference as compared to the others is heaven's in the singular. Most of the places that we read this expression, new heavens and new earth, including both of those occasions in Isaiah, heaven's there is in the plural. And some have wondered, why is John, by inspiration, describing this reality in the singular? It's very likely that's what's happening here is an idea of parallelism, where John is encapsulating everything we know in the skies above and on earth below. And on some occasions, including Acts 4, verse 24, the sea is even referenced, which shows up in this passage as well. In other words, everything you know, Christian, everything you've enjoyed on this earth, everything that you see and can behold by empirical observation, all of those things will be made new. Now, this is where some people began to talk about a rejuvenated or reconstituted earth. And there's some popular literature out there that's influenced a lot of people where heaven is basically described as a new earth, literally. There's not a lot of discussion of heaven in that analogy, but there's a new earth, basically an earth where all the animals are satisfied, there's no red lights or taxes, and eclipses are even less common. Right? It's a place where we can enjoy full fellowship on this earth. The problem is that when you begin to look at the way that this new heaven, new earth language is used in a number of places, including, of course, 2 Peter 3, verse 12, when Peter, who was inspired by the same God in describing the return of our Lord Jesus, described how the elements, this is his language, as we look for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord, because of that day, because of which, Peter writes, the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. And as you see the way that the prophets who make reference to the new heavens and the new earth, you see the way that Zephaniah, especially in Zephaniah chapters 2 and 3, or Isaiah and many of the same passages that we've already referenced tonight, when they talk about judgment, they also describe fire. They describe the end of this chaos, the end of this world, the end of the things that we've known. There's something better there. And my fear is that sometimes we get so caught up on the new heaven, new earth language of verses 1 and 2 that we again misapply the greatest thing about heaven. It seems that there's all kinds of extremes when it comes to talking about heaven. Some people want to be materialistic, and they act like, well, I can't be materialistic now, but in heaven I get to be a materialist. I'm going to have the biggest mansion, and I'm going to have gold pavement on the street in front of my house. And other people seek continuity and want to describe this beautiful world, this place of paradise. I suggest maybe like the Garden of Eden. But in doing so, whatever our view of that is, we miss the greatest thing about heaven. And that reality is we are in full fellowship with God without any imperfection or blemish, without any sin or hypocrisy, no separation at all. And as you see what John says at the end of verse 1, that there's no longer any sea, one has to wonder, why bring the sea up here? Well, I've got a few ideas about why. I'm not sure why. Maybe the sea is thrown in there like in Acts 4 verse 24 as a way of describing everything. The heavens, the earth, the sea. That basically covers everything. But in the context of Revelation, it's interesting that the sea is also the place where the beast comes from, the archenemy of God. The sea is the place where the harlot, representing the city of Rome and her power, the rule of the Roman world. Isn't it interesting when we read Revelation, we're so intimidated by this? And I find that in the religious world, some build their whole religion on Revelation and some ignore it altogether. Surely there's middle ground here. And sometimes Revelation explains these symbols. And so when you see the way that the idea of the sea is demonstrated or described in Revelation, it's a place of chaos. It's a place of evil. It's a place that's difficult to control. Even seasoned Roman sailors were fearful of the sea. But God will bring all of these things to an end. And rather than speculating about what that reality will look like, I remember a student when I was teaching 10th grade Bible over at Columbia Academy one day, grilling me. Good questions, she was asking. What am I going to do in heaven? You know, my answer to that is, you're going to be in the presence of God. And that's sufficient. I can't answer what the activity of heaven will be, but I can answer what the reality of heaven will be based on the description we see in passages like this. And notice that as he continues to describe this reality in verse 2, he talks about a new Jerusalem. Now for us, that doesn't mean much. I don't think this is a political statement, because when you look at the parallel statement used here in verse 2, this new Jerusalem is described, first of all, as coming down from heaven. God is the one who presents her, and she is made ready. She is adorned. She is dressed like a bride, adorned for her husband. And what's interesting is, in the context of Revelation and the fuller picture of the New Testament, both of those images, both the New Jerusalem and the bride, are a way of describing the church. They are ways of describing the church. When Paul in Galatians 4 was contrasting the faith of the Judaizers with faith that God approves of and God supports, he contrasts two Jerusalems. There's an old way based on what people can accomplish, and there's a new Jerusalem based upon what God is accomplishing and what God will accomplish. And the same thing happens in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, when this description is given of the fact that the Christians there who've overcome by the power of God will come to the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as those who assemble in the presence of God and find this reward. And so as John describes heaven, he's describing not the physical beauty of this place, not a desire to be materialistic, not speculating as to what we're going to do to pass the time. He begins to describe what a voice says. And notice that this isn't just any voice. According to verse 3, he heard a loud voice. It's appropriate for a loud voice or a great voice to say what he says. Because what's reflected here is that God has made the decision to again tabernacle among his people. Pitch his tent among his people, just like in the camp of Israel of old. Just like when the tree of life was there in the midst of the garden and God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, we again find ourselves in the perfect presence of God. What an announcement. What a reality. And because we are in the perfect presence of God, notice the new world. Notice the new reality. I think verse 4 gets appropriate attention, because this is the verse that gives us the hope that, as we sometimes sing, no tears in heaven, no pain and no sorrow. We find ourselves in eternal bliss. And those old things have passed away, reiterating that emphasis in verse 1, that the first heaven and the first earth are gone. Why? Because verse 5 says God's made something new. But if we only talk about no tears and no pain and no crying, and we fail to see why, we've missed the primary point of the passage. The reason these things are no longer present is because of the one who is present. Because we stand in a new reality brought about by the fulfillment of every promise God's ever made. The one who has the power. That's why we see in verse 6 him describe himself in such a way, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who's going to give that living water, echoing the language of John 4 with the woman at the well. You're going to have something that you've never had before. What's the point of all of this? There's an intentional contrast here. There's an intentional contrast, Christian, that even though we've got blessings that we can't even name, we can't even count them all. We sing about it, but can we really count our blessings? Can we really enumerate all the things that God has done, is doing, has promised to do for us in the future? There's no way under human conditions we could accomplish that. But John, God through John, says, you think it's great being a Christian here? Just wait. There's a great day coming. There's a better reality coming. And in the midst of all of this description, there's a contrast between the old and the new. And if we just get caught up on the new heaven, new earth, old heaven, old earth, that's a part of a larger context that's describing the fact that wherever we are on this earth, we're affected by sin and death and grief and loss and hypocrisy and hate, unholy, worldly, sorrow, death, loss, pain, grief, affliction, heartache, division, hypocrisy, things that are not God-honoring. And despite that, God in His Son Jesus emptied Himself so that you and I have an opportunity to see the reality of the second column, where those things that afflict us and trouble us and harm us and discourage us and make us at times want to throw in our towels are gone, and now there's a new reality. We again are in that Eden-like setting where we in the perfect fellowship, perfect presence of God. The promise of James 4:8, draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. The comfort of knowing that the things that afflict us and beset us and trouble us now, as Hebrews calls us to lay aside every encumbrance that easily entangles us, heavens is a reality, a place where those encumbrances are no more. A permanent fellowship, a perfect fellowship that we've not tasted. Something even better, something even greater that can only be credited to the conquering of the Lamb of God, the one worthy to stand at the right hand of God's throne. We can misunderstand this vision and get caught up in materialism. We can misunderstand this vision and make heaven sound like an awful place. But the greatest reality, the greatest blessing of heaven is restored fellowship in the perfect presence of God, free of the afflictions that beset us now. That is what fellowship will be. I want to return as we close to that same picture. I don't know all of you. We have some visitors tonight and some of you that I love dearly that we're still building a relationship. But you know, even without knowing individuals, you know their story if they've reached the condition of accountability. And I'm pretty sure we could go around the room and with the exception of our children who are precious and innocent, with the exception of those who've perhaps not had the opportunity cognitively to develop and thus be held accountable by God in their innocence, the rest of us have experienced the first two realities on this chart. We were born in innocence. We were born precious in the sight of God. But sin brought about change. Sin interrupted that fellowship. Sin brought about consequences. And tonight, I just want to ask you, what's your trajectory? Where are we headed? What is it that we're anticipating? And maybe even the way we thought about heaven. But more than that, what is it that we expect? What is it that we long for? First of all, are we experiencing the blessings of Christian fellowship here and now? Do we even know what it's like to wear the name of Jesus and to be free of the guilt of sin? Have we experienced what it's like, that Romans 12:15 reality of empathizing, right? Weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Have we experienced the blessing of Christian fellowship that we've been focusing on Sundays for the last several weeks? If we haven't, what are we waiting for? We haven't even started to live life yet. We haven't even opened the gift of God's grace and experienced the benefit of wearing the name of the Son of Jesus. Don't wait any longer. No excuse is good enough. God has acted in our favor. And Christian, if we have acted in response to God's grace and faith, turning from sin, confessing the name of Jesus, being baptized in the watery grave of baptism, ready to serve in fellowship with God and with one another, are we still anticipating the reward not only of dwelling in the presence of God, but doing so in perfection, free from the trials that we experience on a daily basis now? Oh, I long for glory. I long for a profile that's, I'm not sure there's Facebook in heaven, praise be to the Lord, but I long for a profile that's free of drama. I long for a world that's in harmony, that's reconciled with one another, and more importantly, with God. I long for the realization of the promises that God's made. Don't get distracted by the noise. And don't go and hide and forego or miss an opportunity to bear that fruit and show this world that God is good even when the world isn't. What are we anticipating? What path are we on? Tonight in private, or perhaps even in public, let's run to the throne of God in anticipation of that great and glorious day when the fellowship that God has designed, the fellowship that was experienced before sin entered into this world, that the world hasn't fully seen in perfection since, with the exception of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. What a blessing it will be to be able to dwell together in the perfect presence of God, free of these trials. Don't you want to be there? Don't lose sight of the goal. Let's take as many others with us as possible, showing them that this world is not home. There's something better waiting on us. Let's trust in that promise and act in faith. And whatever separates me from God tonight, get it out of the way by the power of God's grace through faith as we anticipate something better tonight as we stand and sing.